The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Today's scripture comes from various passages. The first, Romans 15. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Proverbs 18, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. Proverbs 22, whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Proverbs 28, whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. Mark chapter 10, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. In Ephesians 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord.
Thank you, Martha. We've been going through those various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, seeing how they are true intrinsically of God and what it means for Him to communicate that to us by His Spirit. This morning, we're looking at goodness. And I'll just preface to say that while I studied Greek and have some understanding of it, I try to avoid referring directly to the Greek because our English translations are very good. And I don't want you to think otherwise. If you want to study Greek, that's fantastic. But Greek is not a magic language, and our translations are wonderful and want you to have confidence in reading them. But given that we are focusing on particular words and concepts, I am doing that a bit in this series. When we look at goodness, the word in Greek is agathosune. You may even hear a little bit, the name Agatha comes from this word agathos. It just means good. It's an incredibly broad word, just as the word good in English is. But agathosune, goodness, agathos, good, sune, Ness, roughly, is a distinctively Christian word. As I was studying this, I was actually surprised to see this, that this word does not appear in non-Christian sources. It really only appears in the New Testament and among early Christian writers. So, and I think that we'll demonstrate this as we go through these various texts, but it's not merely a broad word for virtue, which is true, or ethical goodness, but because it's not just good, but goodness, it has necessarily an active component to it, a generosity, a benevolence, a focus on good that is active and going out to other people. Not just goodness the way that we think about goodness, but really active goodness. And so I want to look at what it means for us to know goodness, what it means for us to love goodness, and what it means to experience goodness. And just like we did looking at kindness last week, that's often a helpful framework in thinking about what does it mean to do something that's good and right and true, as we see in Ephesians 5. Well, you have to know what's true, which God defines. You have to know how to accomplish it, which takes wisdom. And you actually have to be a good being in doing it. And if we really understand that, we realize this is impossible for us by ourselves. But we'll start with that first point, knowing goodness. As we saw and just heard read in Ephesians 5, verse 9, it says, "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." And then we're exhorted to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We see right here, for something to be good, it has to also be right and true, right? Something that is good but not right is a lie, probably a manipulation of some kind. And something that is good, supposedly, but not true, is at least a mistake. But what we're going to see is that goodness is an inherent quality of God alone. To be clear, there is goodness throughout the world. There's good to be found in all kinds of places. But it is goodness that God is putting out into the world. It only inherently belongs to Him. We can see this in Mark 10. As Jesus was setting out on His journey, a man ran up and knelt before Him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' response was an unusual response. Most of us, if we're consulted in our area of expertise and recognized that way, that feels really good, doesn't it? And somebody says, "You know what to do in this area. Will you please teach me?" We go, "Oh, yes, let's get right to it." And there's no question, Jesus was an expert. But His response is, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." That seems a strange place for Him to start, unless the question really is ultimate. And that's the kind of question the man is asking. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And he recognizes he's got to ask somebody who's really good. And so Jesus, in beginning this conversation, this response to this question, appeals to the goodness of God, the only real goodness that exists. Right? We're immediately disabused of the notion that somehow we're gonna produce goodness that will lead to eternal life, or we're gonna cooperate with goodness that's out there that's going to lead to eternal life. No, it has to come from God alone. And notice that what Jesus does next is to give him an appeal to the commandments that God gave, where God defined for the people, this is what goodness is and this is what it is not. The first thing we have to know when it comes to goodness is that we are not good despite our intuition and desire to be good. Only God is good. If good does actually come to us or through us or from us, the goodness is God's and not ours. And so you see how Jesus appeals that only God is good and then immediately goes to God's definition of what is good in the commandments. What about the commandments? Have you kept those? Have you listened to what God said and done it? The reality is that we do have an intuition about what is good and evil. Biblically, this is called the conscience, and it is kind of a parallel to God's law, with the difference that our conscience, our intuition about what's right and wrong can heir in a way that God's law cannot. The problem is that it is also how we understand God's law. So if you cross your own intuition about what's good and bad, that's just, so you say, I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to. Even if otherwise that action is good or at least acceptable, to cross that conscience is like violating God's law, because that's how it appears to us. This is what I think is good and what is bad. The problem is that it can err. In fact, humanity's first sin was to ignore what God said was good and bad, to seek our own understanding of good and evil. The Lord said, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's exactly what we did. That is exactly what we were led into. Adam and Eve, our first parents, they listened to the serpent who lied to them and said, you could be like God if you had this knowledge, which he's keeping from you. God is not the one who determines good and evil. You could know this yourself independently of him. It's in this tree. It's in this book. The object doesn't really matter. But the impulse to say, I will know, or ultimately, I will define. This isn't just acquiring information. I will know good and evil. Isn't this the problem that we have? We're all very sure we know what's right and what's wrong, and it's hard to persuade each other on these things. The serpent lied and said that God would not determine good and evil, but that we could do that, that we could be a law to ourselves. God was holding out and not letting us have this power. It even tells us that to Eve, the first one the serpent spoke to, that the fruit seemed appealing, beneficial, helpful for gaining wisdom. It looked like a good idea at the time, but the result was shame. If the reality is that God is the maker of all things, the determiner of all things, if he is the one who is and determines the definition of goodness, then seeking something that is good, no matter how good it is, apart from him, can only be evil. I'm going to say that again. If God is the one who is the definition of goodness, then seeking something that is good apart from him is actually evil and can only be that. The result is that our intuition, we have to know this about ourselves. Our intuition is continually telling us things that are good when they are evil and evil when they're good. It's not exactly wrong, or you could just do the opposite of your intuition and solve the problem. It's reliable-ish, right? That's the whole problem. And you have to rely on it, right? You can't just go about randomly selecting good and evil with no idea what to do. The problem is that we should expect that our intuitions, our conscience, that these things are faulty. And we cannot trust ourselves. So then what do you do if you can't trust yourself? Aren't these the most difficult problems when it comes to mental health or emotional maturity, where you're going, I can't trust myself in this situation? What do you do when that happens? And what I'm saying is that all of us have this problem. All of us have this because we have reached out and said, I will determine good and evil, which is something that only God can do. Romans 15:14 says, Paul, writing to the Romans, I'm confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Do you see that when he says that if you have goodness, you're able to correct one another? Having goodness means the ability to correct one another. And this caution is necessary. The rebuke is necessary. Why do we have to caution our children about various things? Because the world is dangerous? That's part of it. But the real reason is because they're foolish. They don't know how to choose what's right and wrong. That's part of what makes someone a child, is that they are learning those things. And they have to be cautioned. But if you hear what I'm saying, all of us are in this category. It's a matter of degree, not kind. All of us need this kind of correction. Proverbs 14 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Even in laughter, the heart may ache. and the end of joy may be grief. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruits of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. One who is wise and cautious and turns away from evil, the one who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. So when it comes to knowing what is good, we have to reckon, first of all, with the fact that we are foolish. We cannot determine these things for ourselves. We need correction, and we need the definition that can only come from God. To such a degree that Paul, even when he says, I'm confident about you. You're good. You're a good church. You know what you need to know, and you have the goodness of the Holy Spirit in you, which means you're correcting one another, right? You're taking account of this foolishness that's native to us. That's at the core of what it means to know goodness, to take into account that we don't have it and we don't know it, not inherently. We must depend on the Lord for this. But the second component that we're looking at concerning goodness is loving goodness. To know goodness is not just an intellectual exercise, but it means to love what is good. And to love what is good means you have to distinguish what is good from what is evil. If we're going to consult the Lord, he is going to tell us what is good and what is evil. Proverbs 3 puts it this way, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. This is the fundamental part of what it means to love good, is to not rely on our native intuition, but to say, Lord, you will tell me. I will trust in what you say and not just lean on my own understanding. And so we'll see in the scriptures, you'll go through and see constantly this distinguishing of good and evil comes from the Lord. Romans 12, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Easton's Bible Dictionary describes goodness in this way. Goodness in a man is not merely a passive quality, but a deliberate preference of right over wrong. The firm and persistent resistance of all moral evil, the choosing and following of all moral good. It's not just an intellectual exercise, but saying, what am I going to love? I'm going to choose and invest in what's good. And God defines this. Again, Colossians 3, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not things are on earth. You see, the distinguishing is happening. Just that quickly, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. God says, I promise goodness to you, a goodness you can hardly imagine, a goodness that shares in the glory of Christ. But listen to what follows immediately. Put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you once walked when you lived in them. But now put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self and its practices. To love good means to be able to distinguish and choose what's good and put aside what is evil. And if we take that seriously, we might begin to think that that's the essence of what it means to love good. That the essence of loving good is hating evil. Goodness in this world does require us to draw lines, to hold ground in a sinful situation. First of all, with ourselves, and then necessarily with the rest of the world. Goodness does mean resisting wickedness, but I want to be clear that that is a practical necessity. The heart of it, though, is loving goodness. That goodness, as a moral quality, is necessarily united with love. So knowing goodness means something positive, being for what is good. and therefore secondarily being against what's evil. The reality is that goodness delights in seeing what is good. Just think relationally. When you see somebody with something good that you don't have, this is often where we get put to the test. Do we delight in the good that they have? Or do we envy that person? Do we say, they don't deserve that? I could have had that. It could have been mine, but for unhappy chance. It should be mine. Give it to me. Right? This is the logic of the one ring in the Lord of the Rings that is constantly tempting people to say, I could have had that thing. Why shouldn't I have that thing? This is when we define good and evil, this is constantly what our hearts are doing. I'm going to define good in a way that benefits me, according to my understanding. But real goodness, when it sees something good happening, somebody else says, I'm glad about that. I'm happy to see goodness done, to see it experienced. I'm so happy when any unworthy sinner experiences the goodness of God. In fact, I'm so happy about it that I hope they enjoy it so fully that they will go beyond that good thing to God himself and that they will enjoy him too. That's what delighting in goodness looks like. And for this reason, goodness is often linked with generosity. Goodness has to be active. It delights in giving the goodness you've received to other people. Typically, we call this making use of your time, talent, and treasure, to which I would append just one thing for clarification, that is influence. They're good things that God gives us, and goodness delights in seeing other people experience those things. So when we talk about time, it is a good thing for you to give your personal presence and the expression of care to other people and say, I want to be a part of you experiencing goodness. I want God to use me as a channel to bless other people. If he's blessing me, I want him to bless others, right? Goodness doesn't just say, man, I want to have good things. It loves all the good things for all of the people necessarily. We think about talents. God has given you various strengths, skills, and abilities. There's some things that come more naturally to you than to some other people. You have honed certain abilities. And so goodness doesn't just say, well, now that I have this, I can work for my good, but says, I want to see good done. So I will use what I have for the sake of the people around me. Generosity, usually we link to our treasure, to our money, to our possessions, to our property. And goodness doesn't just say, isn't it nice that God has been good to me? But it delights to say, I want others to experience this, right? Goodness says, come over to my house. I want to feed you. Goodness says, you're in a hard time. I have money. I want to close the gap for you. Goodness says, I want other people to experience what's good. And of course, to do that, you have to be convinced that God is being good to you and will never stop being good. You're not just limited to your own resources, to your reputation, to your influence. This might feel less tangible in some ways, but often what goodness says is, I have gained some level of reputation and influence in my sphere, in my community. But that's not just to secure my position. I can see other people who need help, that I will speak for them, that I will put my credibility on the line. This, of course, requires wisdom, but it's willing to give away even status and reputation that others may experience goodness. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians about a poorer church who was so obsessed with goodness that they gave beyond their ability. This is the way he puts it. I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. That's an odd formula. Their affliction and their joy together led to generosity. You can see that generosity is not a matter of how much you have, but rather it's rooted in your confidence that God is good and is able to work even through you, no matter how much you have or don't have. And so their joy in the Lord, when paired with affliction, produced generosity. And here's how he describes it. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. If you love goodness, if you really love goodness, you can't be limited to your goodness. How else can you give beyond your means other than in this way to say, this will hurt if I give it. This will cost me. And one of two things is going to happen. It's going to enable me to give something that will hurt me. One, that God will outgive me. And he does that. He can outgive you. Or that I will demonstrate my faith in him by going without and trusting that if he doesn't make it up now, he will certainly make it up later. I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to be anxious. I don't need to be inhibited in loving seeing God's goodness go out and be a part of it. Because that's really what it means. Loving goodness means I want to be a part of that goodness. So he said they gave beyond their means of their own accord, and that's, of course, important. Goodness can't be done under compulsion. It's not possible. It has to be done freely. And he said they begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. It's a beautiful picture when that happens. The situation was they looked at the saints in Jerusalem who were struggling in extreme poverty. And even though they themselves were suffering, they said, we want to do good to them. And so we entrust ourselves to the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have us do? And then they gave. They gave of themselves. They gave even when it hurt. To return to Jesus' interaction with this earnest young man who wanted to know how he could receive eternal life in Mark 10. And the young man said, oh, yes, I've listened to the Lord. I've paid attention to the commandments and I've kept them, which is sort of right and sort of wrong. Like, good, you're listening to what God says. That's important. That you accomplish them, we might have some problems with that assessment. And here's how Jesus answers him. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, the man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What's Jesus doing with him here? On one hand, I think it's true that he is disabusing of his own notion that he has accomplished goodness by obeying the commandments. He's going after that idolatry, saying, well, what are you apart from your possessions? Let's see what happens. Give them all away. But I think another thing is happening too. He's saying, I'm extrapolating, I'll admit that. Young man, you've experienced a lot of goodness from God. You've heard his law. He has given you some moral goodness to largely follow it. He's given you possessions. This is all good. Do you know what goodness is for? Do you love it? Do you love goodness so much that you would give your goodness away to other people? Jesus is drawing the necessary connection. If you know goodness, you must love goodness, and you must participate in goodness. In Acts 20, Paul, when he's speaking to the Ephesians, says, in all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is what Jesus was teaching this young man. He said, you have many great possessions, but you don't know what goodness is. If you knew what goodness is, you would say, I would love to give. I would love to give. I would love to give goodness to other people because I know the Lord will always outgive anything that I do. And if it's not now, it's going to be later. This really pushes the issue. That's the confidence we must have to know and practice goodness, to really love it. You have to know it for yourself. That's where it starts. You must experience goodness. Right? It's common in churches to say things like, God is good. And the typical response is, all the time. And then to say, all the time, what are we saying when we say that? When we say that God is good, we are not merely saying, you wouldn't make that a responsive chant just to say, God is the definition of ethical goodness. Always he is the definition of ethical goodness. Always he is the definition of ethical goodness. No, there's something emotive that happens when you chant that, because it's not just about the ethical definition, it's about the experience. When we say that God is good, we're not just saying he's in charge of right and wrong. We're saying he's good to me. That's what's implied in that call and response. I will declare that God is good to me and everyone all the time, and that is never not true. In fact, this is how God speaks of himself. He's the one who abounds in goodness. He has no lack of it. It is always pouring out of him. In Exodus 34, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is who God declares himself to be to such a degree that James describes God's goodness this way. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Do you see what he's saying? God is good, and that never changes. He never stops being good. He is constantly showering the earth and people with good and perfect gifts. He goes on. I'm just showing the proof of what I've been saying here. Verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You see, he's linking goodness and truth. He's the one who's giving every good gift and says that he has then made us his children. He's brought us forth by the truth. Goodness has to be true. But then he goes on. No, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God is always being good. He's made people. He's made us, if we trust in Christ, his children by the truth. And we should not trust ourselves even so. Quick to listen. Slow to speak. Slow to anger. Even in this scenario, do you see what James is saying? He's saying to the church, God loves you. He's giving you good things. He's made you his child by the truth. But you're still not good. It's his good. And he's not ever going to stop giving it to you. Because this is the reality of who God is. There is nothing evil in him. Nothing that inhibits the expression of his goodness. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are full of goodness. And they're continually enjoying this together. There's no friction in them. There's no envy between Father, Son, and Spirit. Constantly rejoicing in what's good. Constantly communicating it. There's no discord. No evil desire. There is no need. There's no lack of good in God that could drive an evil desire or envy of any kind. Even when he looks out in the world, he does not say, I must extract goodness from it. We say that. We say, I have to extract an income from this business. I have to extract goodness from this earth. Our governments say we must extract taxes from these people. God does not do this. He doesn't need it. He is giving goodness. He is so good he can't be tempted or overcome by evil. And this was put to the test in the ministry of Jesus Christ, not only by being directly tempted by the devil himself, saying, you can have everything with no suffering. Do you want it? And Jesus said, that's not what God has defined as good. That's not what my Father has said is good. My Father says I must suffer, that's good. And he resisted that temptation. But he was also put to test by the wickedness of the people around him when he said, how long am I going to put up with you? And then he does more good for them. He was put to the test. He put up with the wickedness of people. He was tempted by the devil, and he remained good. It was put to the test. The goodness of God, when the most evil thing that could happen did happen, and the righteous Son of God was put to death on the cross for our sins. Something he willingly, and again, I don't want this to happen, Father. I don't want to suffer this. I don't want to experience this judgment. But if you say, then I will do it. If it is your will, if this is what you have defined as good, then I will do it. And so he suffered. And his goodness was greater than our wickedness. That's why he rose again. His life was greater than our death. His goodness was greater than our wickedness. In fact, God seems to have designed a world that would need him and even rebel against him and could never exhaust his goodness. That seems to be his purpose in making everything that we know, that he could show how inexhaustible his goodness was, even to sinners. As a result, he can offer this abundant goodness to all people despite their sins. The final thing that I want to make clear is that goodness is abundant goodness. Right? We talk about how there's good and then there's goodness. I'm just trying to make it clear one more time. There is good and it is abundant good. It is outrageously good. It is more than is needed. It is more than enough. Psalm 16 says, "You made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is the way that God appeals to us. That he says, "Come to me and you will experience what is good. It will be more than you need to survive. It'll be more than it takes to get you through the day. Just think about the goodnesses that you have experienced in the world. I'll name some of my favorite. Pecan pie. That's not a survival food. You eat that. Some people don't like pecans. I don't get it, but it's okay, right? We have different tastes. There's no accounting for it. But I think you'll be able to relate. Maybe it's chocolate pudding or whatever it is. But you eat it and you just go, that's good enough to get me through the rest of the day. No, you say, that's good. It is more than it has to be. A beautiful fall day, when you stand out and you see the colors on a crisp, sunlit fall day, and you say, it doesn't have to be this way. We could get by without this, but this is amazing. Goodness is like that. It goes beyond what's necessary. Or the goodness in a close relationship, where there's warmth and acceptance and joy. The intimacy of what a marriage is supposed to be. You go, this isn't just enough for companionship and the creation of a family. This is amazing. That's what goodness is like. And God, in fact, describes himself in these ways. I'll admit pecan pie is not there. But listen, Psalm 34, taste and see. Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Just think about those times when you have eaten something and said, oh, that's good. He says, I made that. I came up with that. I am more than that. Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come to me, I will give you goodness. It will cost you nothing. Matthew 22, Jesus spoke of the kingdom in this way. He said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to the man who gave a wedding feast for his son, a king who gave a feast for his son. He sent the servants to call those who were invited, and they would not come. So he sent the servants out. He said, you make people come. There is goodness that's going to happen here, and people must experience it. The feast is ready. Those who were invited were not worthy, so you go out and you bring people in. And the wedding was full of guests. He chose to use the picture of a wedding where you have food, and you have the expectation of intimacy to such a degree that Revelation then comes back to this. Revelation 19, and it says it this way. It doesn't say it quietly. It doesn't say it in an informative way. It says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." This is how God chooses to describe his relationship with his people. It's going to be more than enough. It's going to be fantastic. It is going to be on par with a feast and a wedding night. You say, "That's too much." That's the way God is. It's too much. It's going to take eternity to enjoy it. You can see, to go back to Mark 10, after this interaction with this young man, Peter starts to get worried. Because Peter hadn't experienced this yet, not the way that he needed to. He said, "Wait, if he has to give away everything and he can't, and it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom, Jesus, we've given everything away." I mean, I don't know if you noticed this, right? You can hear that childlike quality, like "I've already done all my chores. Do I get anything for that? If I've given this away, like, am I in the category? Jesus, have you put me in the category of the person who's given everything away so that I can receive it?" And Jesus says, "No one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake, but for the gospel, no one like that won't receive 100-fold in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Our intuitions about what's going on are wrong. Peter says, "I'm worried that I'm not going to make out on this deal. I gave everything away and I came to follow you." And Jesus says, "It's impossible, Peter, for you not to experience this goodness. In this life, you're going to have other people who are going to be good to you, and that you're going to be good to them. And then I will make you live forever so that you can experience all of the goodness. There's no fear. As 2 Corinthians says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Because that's what God's goodness is. It is so abundant, it outstrips anything that you could ever give. It enables you to give, but his goodness outstrips it. Why is it more blessed to give than to receive? Because God will surely repay, and he will do so abundantly. Let us pray. Our God, we confess that we frequently doubt this. In the beginning, we doubted your goodness and we disobeyed you. We sought goodness for ourselves. But you are the fountain of all that is good and right and true. Forgive us our doubts. Overcome them with your goodness, that we might experience the love of Christ for ourselves and delight not only in having it, but participating in your love to others as well. This we ask in the name of the one who loved us, our Lord Christ. Amen.